continuous, which is Latin for the order of salvation. These are the steps that God takes and that we take with God later on that bring salvation to people. And we're on step number 8, which is we're looking at faith, the gift of saving faith, and repentance. And we're trying to, I'm spending a lot of time on what faith is, what faith looks like, by going over, several years ago, I preached through the book of Hebrews, and then I put those sermons on the radio, and so I'm going over what I taught about Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter that talks about faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, so that we can get an idea what faith looks like. What does it look like to have faith? And so I'm going over the entire chapter of Hebrews 11. And so we're going to look at our handout. I would like to start back up at 44, page 44. Let's see. Well, go back up to 43 for just a second. I'm not going to take long. But let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we're absolutely amazed at your word and what it says. Lord, it's so deep and so profound, and yet most of it, God, is so simple and so easy to read and easy to understand. And Lord, it challenges us, it stretches us, it convicts us, it confronts us. But Lord, it isn't that we don't understand it most of the time, it's that we don't like what it says. Help us to like what it says today. Help us to believe that the Bible is true, that it's the Word of God, that when I'm convicted, that when we are convicted, that that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to cause us to change and to cause us to transform into the image and likeness of Jesus. Give me unction and anointing as I teach. Give these ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Praise the Lord. Middle of page 43, before we look at the demonstration of this awesome faith, there is one more wonderful thing to see in verse 16. Notice the word, the amazing word, therefore, that is in the middle of the verse. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. So God is not ashamed. That's a very striking phrase. There's nothing quite like it anywhere in the Bible that I'm aware of. Connecting shame with God and saying God might be ashamed to do some things, but he's not ashamed to do this. And I really want God to be able to say that of me. I want God to be able to say, I'm not ashamed to be called Blair Bradley's God. And that's not a sentimental desire that I have, because if God were to say the opposite, if God said, I am ashamed to be called Blair Bradley's God, then that would mean that God would not be my God, because God will never do anything that is shameful. So that's what's at stake here. The writer tells us that God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that cannot be based on their own personal integrity, because they were some of the most rowdy people you ever could read about. So recall Exodus 3, and that means, okay, if it's not based in the integrity of the individuals, it's not based on their own godliness, it's not based in their own power and their own glory, it's got to be based on something else because he said it. Mm-hmm. So what is it based on?
Who God is.
Who God is, but why did he say, I'm not ashamed to be called God? Why did he say, I'm not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Because their sins were covered.
Because of, okay. So the work of God in those men, that's what made him not to be ashamed, right? So like when God told Moses to take your shoes off your feet, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground, there wasn't anything particularly interesting about the dirt that Moses was standing on at that particular point, other than God was in the burning bush. And wherever God is, he makes the unholy to be holy. He makes the normal to be unnatural, supernatural. And so because God was there, he said, this is holy ground. So that's the same thing that's true about any physical city or location or whatever. Well, that's the holy city. Well, no, it's only holy because God was there. God's not there, it's not holy. Historically, it's interesting, but there's nothing unique about the olive oil from the Garden of Gethsemane, that if you touch it, you'll get healed, or if you, it's got some special properties. It's the same thing that we talk about the mother of Jesus. She was chosen above all the women on the face of the earth, so she was special.
Yes.
From that standpoint, she was special.
Yes.
But then to go a step further and to say, well, she's the mother of God, and that's not honoring God to say that.
No.
They're saying that on purpose to put Mary to be actually the fourth part of the Godhead.
Right.
That's the reason they do this. They're not honoring that Jesus is God.
No.
But to suggest then that Mary has grace that she can distribute to others is blasphemy.
Yes.
Mary would never want that. And then to suggest further that Mary was born without original sin, that she was bodily assumed into heaven, she didn't die, and that her parents were born without original sin, which is exactly what the Roman religious system teaches. So Mary now is a mediatrix between us and God.
Why did they stop at her parents?
You didn't solve the problem, did you? Right. You got to go all the way back to Adam, don't you?
You said that the ground was holy because God was there.
Right.
And it hit me that the Holy Spirit dwells within us.
There you go.
So in Exodus and in Hebrews, it says, be ye holy, for
that's right.
I am
and
holy.
That's why.
So wherever we are, we should be aware that God is there and strive to be as holy every day, every minute as we possibly can.
Amen. Now, I know I'm saying this because that's what I did as a young Christian. I got holy and sinless confused. Holy does not mean sinless. God is sinless. God is holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be unique, be a one of a kind, to be set apart for a particular purpose. So God has set us aside from the world so that we may live our lives to God's glory. That's why he called us out of the world and into his marvelous light. So we are to live uniquely. We are to live differently. We are to exist on this earth not being a part of the sinful fallen system as much as lies within us. And so there's the struggle, isn't it? Because do we vote? Some don't. Do we salute the flag? Some don't. Do we take blood transfusions? Some don't. Do we take medical treatment? Some don't. And they don't. And so some people dress funny and go to work at a nuclear power plant in a horse and buggy because they're trying not to be a part of the world system. That's their goal. That was the original goal. I don't think most of those Amish or Mennonite people even remember that because that's not taught. So it's just a way of life for them. But originally, that's why they did that. And I don't know what's so unique about 1860 versus 1120 AD or, you know, at what point do you adopt the ways of the people of what culture? So the issue is not that we walk around goofy or wear robes or grow our hair long or don't watch TV or it's not about that. It is, even though we may not watch a lot of TV, but the point is that we live our lives uniquely to God's glory, that we're not to be neck deep in the affairs of this world to the point where we become no different than the lost people. So if we act like the lost, if we dress like the lost, if we talk like the lost, if we think like the lost, if we believe like the lost, if we vote like the lost, if we see all of life in the same way, then we're not holy. There's nothing holy about that. Nothing. So I'm not suggesting that we get weird. In fact, I'm telling you not to get weird. Now, you got to define that when you say something like that. But I don't know how to define weird. I just know it when I see it. And God's not trying to make us all to be just radicals. even though that's hard to define. I just know it when I see it. He wants us to follow Jesus and wants us to do every day to live our lives to the glory of God. And in doing that, we have to ask questions. Will God be honored if I wear these clothes? Will God be honored if I go do what I want to go do today? Will God be glorified if I vote like this? Will God be glorified if I respond to this, what this guy just did? If I respond in the way I want to respond, which is pinch his head off, will I glorify God? Or would I do better to respond differently? So again, things catch us off guard and we mess up and we have to repent. But that's the issue, is that we're supposed to be set apart for God's glory. That's why he called us. So if we are not doing that, then we're missing the whole part of why we're called and chosen. And it's not just simply to miss hell. We are going to miss hell. Thank God for that. But we are to live to God's glory. And you can't live to God's glory if you say, I can't go with y'all tonight. I got to go to church. You might as well go with them. If you look at going to church as a burden and a drudgery and a problem and a pain and a burden, don't come. God's not going to honor that. But so there's got to be a transformation of the heart where we delight ourselves in the Lord. And we want to be in God's presence. We want to learn more about him by the study of his word. We want to cry out to him in prayer. And all these other things. We want to fast because we're hungry for God, or we feel distant from him, or we are struggling with a particular issue in our lives. And we want to serve others. We want to give. We don't want to just take. We don't want to be a spiritual glutton. You know what a glutton is, right? Person that eats and drinks to excess and just gets, he's very happy about all what he's eating and drinking. Well, they're spiritual gluttons. They don't ever do anything for Jesus. They just get more informed about Jesus. And they get real smart about the Bible. And, oh, isn't that cool? And isn't that exciting? And the Bible, those were the Epicureans in the Bible. They wanted to learn some new thing all the time. So it's exciting, it's interesting, it's energizing. I know all about sovereignty, and I know all about the doctrines of grace, and boy, 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 boy. Okay, if you're learning all of these great truths, and if in any way learning these great truths causes you to be hard toward the lost, then you're not learning these truths. These truths should make you more merciful, more you're wanting to see more people saved, you're wanting to talk to more people. And so if you become callous toward the lost, or if you become unconcerned about the things that's going on, or if you don't care about other people, or if you don't have a good prayer life, or your Bible reading, then you're not in these truths. You're deceived. So I've never understood anybody saying that the doctrines of grace hinders evangelism, since all the great missionaries in church history were all people that believed in the doctrines of grace. That's fascinating to me. But anyway, so we want God to not be ashamed of us. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, what is one way that you show that you are ashamed of the gospel?
Well, you don't live according to what the gospel says.
What are you saying?
It's not true. It's not valuable.
I don't believe it.
Yeah.
It's not good enough for me to live. Why do I want you to live it? That's what my argument is. Right? They want the Ten Commandments in public schools. Well, I do too. But why do you want them in public school? You don't want them in your own heart. So you ask people, what's the ninth commandment? They don't know. What's the third commandment? They don't know, because they don't have a clue. But they want to post them in a public place, because by doing that, they appease their own guilty consciences that they're now religious people and they're good people, and therefore God's pleased with them because they put the Ten Commandments in public schools. Well, they don't have a clue what the Ten Commandments say, and they're certainly not obeying them or even trying to. That's just hypocrisy. That's Pharisaicalism. That's not Christianity. So if people had them in their hearts, and if papas were teaching their families about the Word of God, then the Ten Commandments would be in their hearts. You wouldn't need to post them on a wall, because all their children would know them and they would be living that. But we are people of trinkets. We are people of symbols, and we are people of meaningless symbolism as opposed to any substance. And we get all enamored. That's why they wanted to change the flags and they wanted to take down statues. It's all symbolism. It doesn't take it. Now they've done all that. It did create a single job, did not help anybody's plight, did not help a single mother feed her children. None of that. But it's all symbolic of, well, we made a transformation. No, you didn't. So it's like the little boy gets punished and they sit him in a chair in the corner and he looks over his shoulder at his mom and said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. So you haven't fixed the problem. And the problem is hate in the heart. The problem is division. Young people don't want to spend time with old people. And old people don't want young people around them, for the most part. It's sin on both parts. The Bible condemns both of that. Old people want to play shuffleboard and collect seashells. They don't want to minister to the younger generation. I called Sister Denise this past week to talk about the bulletin, and she was over at Sister Charlotte's house. They were having some ladies' fellowship. Thank you, Jesus. That's one example of 52 different things we need to be involved in. So over a period of time, we're doing what the Bible says. And so we know people that are struggling with sin. We know people that are not present in our services. And we need to be reaching out to those people. What's going on? And this is the thing that amazes me. Somebody hadn't been to church in 9 months, and you see them in the store, you say, how you doing? I'm doing fine. They think not going to church is okay. And that's right there. They're deceived. If you're saved and you're not going to church, you're in rebellion. That's not being okay. So sin makes us stupid. Sin deceives us. It blinds us. It hardens our heart. And there's 11,000 reasons why people don't do what the Bible tells them to do. But none of it is going to fly with God. So part of the Great Commission is not just to preach the gospel. It's not just to baptize. It's to hold everybody that says they're saved accountable to obey Jesus. And boy, that's in scarce supply, isn't it? So all of this, so Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. One way you're ashamed of the gospel, Brother Robert said, is not living the gospel at home or in your own life. So what's another way that you can be ashamed of the gospel?
You don't share it.
Right. Right. If you think that this is the only way people are going to go to heaven and you don't share it, then what would be a reason why people don't share the gospel with people they know good and well are lost? I know they're ashamed of the gospel, but I mean, what's the issue?
Well, there's bunches of them. Pride.
Well, what's one besides being ashamed?
Fear.
Of what?
Of being.
Fear of being rejected.
Rejected.
Meaning. You want their approval
more than
you
salvation.
Want them to be saved. And so we value relationships more than we value God. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that you need to purposely insult people or you need to be like a hammer and beat them up every time you see them. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what Jesus did. And that's not what the apostles did, and that's not what I do. That's not what I believe. You have to have a relationship to some extent, or you can't affect the gospel in somebody's life. You can't preach unless they're there. So there's a working in this. There's a struggling with this. So if you just say, repent, and then they walk off, okay, great, I told them. But they didn't hear you. You're going to just let them go? Well, I did my part. I told them. Pharisaical. So, but I do mean when I say this that you have to be mature enough and realize that you're going to have tension. Lost people don't want Jesus at all. They don't want to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. They don't want to pay for their sins, but they don't want to repent and trust in Jesus and be a Christian. That doesn't attract them at all. And so inviting them to church by doing a bait and switch, we're going to have Roger Staubach come and speak at our church today. Don't you want to come? So we get a big crowd. Y'all don't even know who I'm talking about. Okay. Maybe you do. Okay. I don't know who the new guys are. Huh?
Dak Prescott.
Okay, we're going to have Dakota Prescott, Dak, come and speak at our church. Don't you want to come and hear him? And so we get a big crowd, and then right at the end, we sneak in a gospel message. Now, we think that's evangelism, and that's just bait and switch. They didn't come here to get saved. They came here to hear Dak Prescott, or they came here to eat hot dogs, or they came here to hear the singing group, or they came here to... Now, sure, God can use all of that. I'm not saying God doesn't use things like that, but he works his work in spite of those man-made efforts. What the Bible tells us to do is preach the gospel, with or without music, with or without sports stars, with or without, preach the gospel. So when you don't do that out of the fear of losing, the people are going to get mad. And so you'd rather be friends with them than you would irritate them because you're trying to get them saved. That's what I'm talking about. That's being ashamed. What's another way that people are ashamed of the gospel? Paul said he wasn't. So I think there's another huge way that we illustrate that we're ashamed of the gospel. All right, ready? We change it so that it becomes more palatable. It's less offensive. So we have healing campaigns rather than preaching the gospel. 14 people got healed in our service last night. That's easier than preaching the gospel.
We make salvation easy.
That's what I'm saying.
You just say a prayer, and then you're good.
That's right.
You don't have to live the life.
You don't have to repent.
That's right.
You add Jesus to your already planned out life. He helps you to hit more home runs. Don't you want to come to Jesus? He'll make your teeth whiter and brighter. He'll make your dog love you. He'll make your kids mind. Well, who wouldn't want Jesus? He'll give you a new Cadillac. Who doesn't want a Jesus like that? That's what's being preached in Africa right now. And these people that's never owned anything are attracted to that. So you'll have 100,000 people in a stadium to hear that kind of preaching. And it's intoxicating. And so come to Jesus so you might suffer and die. That's a different tune, isn't it? Come to Jesus because you're going to burn in hell if you don't. That's a completely different tune. So we water down the lostness of people, and we water down the sovereignty of God, and we water down the requirements of salvation. You have to repent to be saved. Nobody gets saved unless they repent. Repentance does not mean I'm sorry, although sorrow will be involved in repentance. Repentance, you don't have to say a word, and you can repent. You just turn from what you're doing. When I was saved, part of my repentance as a 16-year-old young boy, I went in the backyard and I took a hammer, and I had, back then, you're talking 71, so I don't know what $300 would be the equivalent of today. A couple of thousand, maybe. So I had a couple of $1,000 worth of hard rock records that I listened to all day long, every day, and all night long. I had a thing you could put like 6 records on it, and it would play, and another one drop, and it would play another one. I mean, I was real high tech. And went to sleep with it, woke up with it. And I'm in the backyard with a hammer. Pow! Pow! Because what are you going to do? Give it to somebody else and let them be deceived and go to hell with it? So my mother thought I was popping firecrackers. And when she found out, I got in trouble. And, what are you tearing up? That's valuable. And I said, it's sinful. So that was a repentance. I was destroying my idols. My girlfriend at the time gave me a St. Christopher's medal. And I would rub it while I was playing football. Because rubbing it made you score more touchdowns. And, I mean, the most superstitious people on earth are football players. They have to put their left sock on first, then their right sock. Their T-shirt has to be you can't wash it. It has to be, ever. You never wash it. If you wash it, you lose the game. Dallas could not wear blue jerseys in a championship. Every time they wore a blue jersey in a championship game, they lost until they won. So the blue jersey was cursed. Right. It's you know, it's nobody builds the Hancock Bank building doesn't have a 13th floor in it. It goes from 12 to 14. The ladder, you don't walk under a ladder. The black cat, Friday the 13th. I mean, throwing salt over your shoulder. I mean, we're the most superstitious people in the history of mankind with all of our iPads and technology. And that's being religious, but it's paganism. So it's not, the culture is not becoming secular. We're becoming pagan. We're going into false religions and devil worship and demonic things. We're not becoming more anti-religion, although people like to claim that. But we're becoming infinitely more religious, but wrong religion. So when you make the gospel more palatable to lost people, you make it less offensive, you make less requirements. I believe that we ought to require out of people as much as Jesus requires out of them. I think that's a place to start. You can't do that to young Christians. They'll get offended and you'll hurt them. I've been told that my whole Christian life. You can't expect people to sit and listen to a sermon for an hour. The mind can only absorb what the rear end can endure. People's attention span with TV and the internet is 20 minutes. So you got to preach little sermonettes for little Christianettes. And you can't get in anything deep. You can't make any convicting statements. I mean, this is what they're teaching in seminary. I thank God. I was talking to a man Thursday. Brother Robbie came and I met with a beautiful, sweet man from Slidell that has been in Uganda and has a Ugandan adopted son. And this guy wants me to go to Uganda, wants me, the podunk, to go to Uganda to preach to 200 pastors. He wants me to go to South Carolina to go preach to the seminary professors. And I'm just sitting there going, good night. And so I don't know what God's going to do, and I don't even understand all this yet. So I've got to give it to, I've got paperwork that I don't understand. It's a block in my mind. I get a manual, and it says how to read this manual. I'm lost. I'm done. I can't read it. I have to give it to somebody else. So when this breaks, I call this person. When that doesn't work right, I call that person. I can't do anything but mow a yard and preach. That's about all I can do. That's all I'm good for. And eat. Right. Amen to that. Right. Right. Yeah, everybody missed the great things you just said. You can't run with the footman, Jeremiah said. How are you going to run with the horses?
You take what God has given you. He put his words in Jeremiah's belly, as he said. And when he was to that point, I'm quitting, I'm out of here. But he couldn't do it because it burned in his belly.
Right.
He had to go and tell it.
Right.
And it has to be told rightly, because how is that young Christian, if you soft soap to begin with, they're not going to see any need to spend time in God's Word and in prayer and seeking the Lord. That's the only way that can come for you to have what you need to do what God wants you to do.
Amen. And the words of the Scriptures are written in such a way that a child can understand them. That's called the term for the Bible being so simple that a child can understand it is a big old long word that a child can't pronounce. I've never understood that. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. I would call it the simplicity of Christ. But what Jesus demands of everybody, he said, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. I think we ought to preach that. And if you're not denying yourself, if you're not taking up your cross daily, if you're not following, you're not saved. If those are people who follow Jesus, those are people who come after Jesus. All of them do that, not some. So I believe that we ought to hold people accountable like the Great Commission tells us to do. Matthew 28, tell them to observe all things that I have commanded. So Jesus commanded us to watch and pray. Jesus commanded us to fast. Jesus commanded us to read. Jesus commanded us to pray. Jesus commanded us to follow. Jesus commanded us to repent. Jesus commanded us to believe. So those are the things. There's like 50 things that Jesus requires of every individual who is saved, and their requirements, and you can't escape them. So if we don't teach them, we're not helping, because if the requirements are still there, it's like, I'm going to give you a driver's license, but I'm not going to tell you to obey the speed law. So you're going to drive as fast as you can, as fast as that engine will produce, and you're going to kill somebody or kill yourself or get a ticket or whatever. I haven't helped you by not telling you what the law is. Well, if I don't know, then I'm not held accountable. Yeah, you're still held accountable. That's the point. So we need to tell people what Jesus said so that they can adhere to what and fear God and be concerned about these things and not say, well, this is a piece of cake. I got this. No, you don't. You don't got squat. You're going to have to struggle with this stuff. People really worry me when they, oh, it's just great, you know, I love God, no problem. Do you sin? Well, not much, but every once in a while. Why do you sin? You don't love God then, at that moment. You loved whatever you did more than you loved God. That's the point. So the whole thing about damnation and heaven and everything else is about love. Jesus tells us the sweetest thing in the world, love me. That's it. Love God. He don't tell you to climb a mountain on one foot. Don't dig a ditch with your tongue. Love me. And we can't do that. So we're out there trying to dig a ditch with our tongue to try to please God. And God said, love me. So the heart has to be transformed, or we're not saved. And so when you lessen the impact of the gospel, when you alter the gospel, when you minimize the gospel, when you add to or take away from what Jesus expects out of people, you're ashamed of the gospel. You're not satisfied with it. Brother Toby?
I know we all sin, but
speak for Brother Toby too.
Oh, is it on?
Yeah, anyway, it's 66. It happens.
It's a wonder, you know. You talk about Jesus saying, love me," but yet we worship all kind of other things, like going to soccer games, and football games for the kids and stuff, and sometimes it holds off on Sundays, and we miss that Sunday meeting to go to the game. Then you got the birthday parties.
Yeah, you got to go to the birthday
party. Yeah, it's like they worship birthday parties more than they do going to church. I mean, you talk about church, it's, oh, yeah, we understand that. We got it. We love God, like right. You was talking about.
I'm already saved. I don't need to go to church.
But you don't have to have nobody to tell you that when it comes to birthday parties.
Right, right.
You're a sinful person if you don't accidentally show up at the birthday party.
Right.
Because you had to work that day or you had to make ends meet.
We get excommunicated from the family.
Yes. I said, wow, you know.
Yeah, wow is right. It is an awakening, isn't it? It is an eye-opening thing to see how hostile people will get. And they say, well, you think Jesus is more important than your own child? Yeah, sure do. And my child does too, if I raise him right. So we can't be ashamed of the gospel, because if we are, Jesus said he'd be ashamed of us. And when he goes before his angels, he will be ashamed. And so I don't want God to be ashamed of me. All right, so the writer tells us here that God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Recall Exodus 3, verse 6. Sister Charlotte at the burning bush, and God said to Moses, what?
I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
But he wasn't the God of Terah, he wasn't the God of Ishmael, and he wasn't the God of Esau, even though they were of the same bloodline, right? So it is not by bloodline. It is not by ethnicity. It is not by race. You drill this into people. That is the new covenant. Race is irrelevant now. Ethnicity is irrelevant. Nationality is irrelevant. Location is irrelevant. Position in the culture is culture is irrelevant. And everybody agrees with that. And then they'll turn right around and say, but the Jew. You just got through saying you didn't believe that race and ethnicity and nationality meant anything to God anymore. And then, but the Jew. You can't have it both ways. So it's hard to get people out of a mentality that's been drilled into them that in spite of the clear pronunciation of the New Testament, they're going to hold on to the Old Testament in opposition to the New Testament. And I don't want to do that. I think that's being ashamed of the New Testament. They quote a verse in Genesis before God divorced Israel, before God said, I'm through with you, before God destroyed them. And he said, well, if you speak against the Jew, you're going to be cursed. So we've got to go give money to the nation of Israel to help them stay Jewish. Not me. I'll give money to help preach the gospel so they can be saved. But I don't want to help anybody stay a Jew or a Buddhist or a Muslim or anything. I want them to be saved. Right? Now, why is God not ashamed of this? The writer gives two reasons in verse 16, one in the front, one behind. Look closely at Hebrews 11, verse 16. You see the word therefore or wherefore at the beginning of the statement. Therefore, God is not ashamed, which means that the reason for God's not being ashamed comes before. And then at the end of verse 16, you see the word for. For or because he has prepared for a city for them. So what are the two reasons God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The reason at the back is that he has prepared for them a city, a heavenly city of promise. And the reason at the front is that they have seen that city from afar and they honestly and earnestly desire that city. Okay, here's the question. What do you call? It's one word, begins with the letter F. What do you call seeing the promises of God from afar and delighting in them and pursuing after them? What do you call that?
Faith.
Faith. That's what faith is. You haven't possessed it. It's not here. It's way down there. But you see it and you delight in it and you are pursuing it as though it were real. That's what faith is. Look, verse 16 says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And because these people desire what they have seen from afar, Brother Ed, we're on page 44 of the handout. And because these people desire what they have seen from afar, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. God made, so here's the mentality of people. God is not ashamed to be called my God because I don't commit adultery. God is not ashamed to be called my God because I don't smoke, dip, chew, snort, or go with girls that do. All that may be wonderful. That's not why God is not ashamed to be called your God. He's not ashamed to be called your God because of faith. Period. End of statement. And all that other stuff follows after you have faith. All of that other stuff, including not dipping, snorting, or whatever else you do with tobacco. Spitting. Inhaling. I told the guy, why? Just suck on the exhaust of a truck. It's cleaner. It's got more filters than anyway, now think about this for a moment. Do you want God to be ashamed or unashamed of being your God? If you want God to be unashamed at being your God, what must you then do? What must you seek after? What must you desire? And the simple, stunning answer is this: desire Him. Desire God. Declare, desire the city that He has made for you. Desire the city of God over the city of man. Desire heaven over earth. Desire God over everything but God. In other words, desire what God said. Desire who He is and what He has done. What He has promised. What the normal statement, why did Jesus stay on the cross? He could have come down. He had the power to come down. He had the power to melt the people that were killing Him. He had the power to call millions of angels to help Him. So he had that kind of past. One thing, if you crucify me, I don't have the power to get off the cross. Jesus had the power to get off the cross, and He didn't use that power. And the normal statement is, because He loved me so. And He does love us. Thank God He loves us. But that there's a greater answer than that. And the Bible tells you specifically, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why?
For the joy that was set before him.
That's what it says. Now, you said, well, the joy is me getting saved and me being in fellowship with God forever. Well, I think there's a deeper answer than that, because once again, if you're not careful, all you talk about is yourself. The greater answer would be that He is joyful that the glory of God's grace will be displayed and magnified in the saving of unworthy sinners. So the glory of God's grace is more important to Jesus than me, although I am important to Jesus. I don't want to try to give you the idea that God does not love us. He does love us, but He doesn't love us more than anything else. He loves Himself more than He loves us.
He wanted to be obedient to His Father.
He loved His Father.
When He was praying.
Right.
You know, if there's any other way, nevertheless, thy will be done.
Right.
And it said that He learned obedience through suffering.
Right.
Which is an example to us.
Right. And again, the statement, is there any other way? Is there any other way to do what? We'll save all these sinners. No. Is there any other way to manifest the glory of God's grace by saving these sinners? That was the issue at stake. How does God's grace be displayed the best and marveled at the most? And that's through saving unworthy sinners by what God alone does for them. You were going to say something, Brother Jody.
I was just going to say that he had to take it back from the devil, you know, the kingdom of the world, only the world.
Right. And he did, didn't he?
He took it back 100%.
So who owns the world now?
Jesus.
Right.
God the Father and the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right?
That's right.
That sounds pretty kingly to me. Huh?
I think it belonged before he went to the cross.
Yeah, I do too. Yeah. So God never relinquished authority. but he did distribute it to Jesus. That, and see, that flies in the face of what most people believe and are being taught.
But I suspect, and I don't know, but I suspect that, that all authority was given to him before the creation of the world.
Totally agree. Totally agree.
So he's never not.
Which he never lost it. That
right.
means right.
Right. So, he's always been.
So he's always been sovereign. Amen to that. So now, this is the kind of stuff that makes you ask more questions. If God desires to be glorified, and that's the whole goal for everything, then what's hell all about? It magnifies the glory of his justice, which shows the value of Jesus. The punishment needs to fit the crime.
Yes.
We kill people in this country for the most heinous crimes.
Yes.
Why?
Because the punishment needs to fit the crime.
Because what they did
was so bad.
Against something so valuable.
Against other human beings.
Right.
That we can't tolerate that person
right.
in society anymore.
So we have set higher value on some crimes than we have on other crimes.
Right.
Jaywalking is not the same as child molestation.
No.
Both of them are wrong. Both of them get in trouble. But one of them is infinitely worse. So loving the things of this world, and loving the things that are passing away, and loving the things that have been created more than you love God, is so horrific to God, so insulting to God, so demeaning to God, that the punishment for that is eternal damnation. So you have to say the punishment has to fit the crime. So not loving God is the worst thing people can do. It is, nothing's worse than that, because people don't go to hell because they're an adulterer by itself. They're an adulterer because they don't love God. So yes, they go to hell for adultery, but they also go to hell for not loving God, which is why they're an adulterer. So we don't know why Adam sinned. We just know that he did. But what I find to be more perplexing and more jaw-dropping is Satan, Lucifer. He was in heaven.
Yes.
He said, well, he wasn't happy in heaven. How can you not be happy in heaven? You've got the magnificent Godhead in all of its pristine beauty, without any filters, without any hindrances, which is what we're going to do throughout all of eternity. We're going to worship God because we see him as he is. We've never seen him as he is yet, but we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to spend all of eternity worshiping God. He was there and wasn't happy. That, wow.
He decided he wanted to be God.
Why?
Because God has all the power, for one thing.
But I mean, but in other
yeah,
words,
why would he?
When we look at God, why doesn't that melt our sinful desires? When we look at God, why doesn't that change us? So he's not Judas Iscariot, wasn't Esau. They're on earth, they're born sinners. Lucifer was created instantly by God. He's never known anything but heaven. As far as I'm concerned, he was the worship leader in heaven. He was the most musical angel. And he didn't like heaven. He wasn't satisfied with God. That blows my mind. And that terrifies me. It terrifies me that Judas Iscariot could cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead, which is what all of the disciples did, including the 70. And if he wouldn't have done that, he'd have stood out. So they would have known something was off. Never mentions that they suspected him at all. He was the treasurer of Jesus. And you sell the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Really? Really? 30? Wow. I mean, and you sit there and you say, you know, I don't understand rape. I don't. Because so many women give it away for free. You ain't got to pay them. You ain't got to do anything. Why rape anybody? Well, it's not about sex. It's about power, of course. And that's why people do what they do. It's evil. But my point is, why would you pay a prostitute? It's, you know, it's cheaper to buy dinner. And so if you're going to go to hell for something important, like a Maserati, or say, well, is that worth hell? Of course not. You can't think of anything. But people, you're gonna go to hell for 30 pieces of silver? That's the price of hell? Wow. And so sin makes you stupid, I know. But now you gotta try to get in Satan's shoes for just a minute. Because he understood what was going on. When he came to Jesus, he said, "Are you come to destroy me before my time?" He knew there's a time of his destruction. And so what was Matthew 4 all about? What was the temptation of Jesus all about? It was not what Hebrews talks about, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. None of us have been tempted the way Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. We're tempted to want to be great. That's what tempts us, to be rich, to be powerful, to have more. That's our temptation. Jesus was tempted not to suffer, to eat, to be important. And whatever you do, Jesus, don't suffer and don't die. Come be important. Worship me and all the world will worship you. Don't suffer. Don't die. Because he knew that Jesus suffering and dying was going to destroy him. So then why would he put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him when he knows good and well that's committing suicide? It's insane. There's got the hatred of Satan against God and therefore against God's people is an insane hatred. Because after 6,000 years of tempting people and beating people up and causing evil people to set Christians on fire and throw them to the lions and all that, the net result of 2,000 years of doing that to believers is that the church is stronger than it's ever been. You're committing suicide by persecuting believers. You're committing suicide by trying to get people to renounce God. All trials do to a genuine Christian is drop you to your knees where you get closer to God. Yeah, well, he does know, because he knows there's a time. And so either he's insane and the hatred is without reason, or there's probably another answer that theologians have got to instruct me about, because I don't get it. Satan committed suicide at Calvary. It's the end of him. John said Jesus came to destroy the power of Satan. And so before that, Satan had power. After that, Satan has no power. He can tempt me to a certain degree, but even then the Holy Spirit intervenes most of the time, and I rise up in holy faith and I don't yield to the temptation. So even then I lean more toward God when he's fighting me. Faith desires God and the city that God has made for his people more than it desires anything that this world can give. So faith in God means desiring God, craving God, hungering and thirsting after God. It means enjoying God more than you enjoy anything or anyone else. A few years ago, I was talking about that which pleases God. I started the new year, I forget, 2006 or something like that, with a sermon series on that which pleases God. And in that sermon series, I gave a test to everybody. And I said, what do you spend the most of your time doing? And I'm not talking about you're trying to make a living for your family. Other than that, what do you spend the majority of your time doing? Because that's what you love the most. What causes you the most joy, the most happiness? What brings the most pleasure to your mind and heart? That's what you chiefly love. And if it's not God, it's an idol. Now, flip it around. What do you fear the most? What is your greatest concern? I might do without central air conditioning. I might get my house repossessed. I might lose a lawsuit and have to sell my house. What do you chiefly fear? That is who is most important in your life, or whatever is most important in your life. And so worldliness is not that you're out there just... It's that you have developed a way of life that sets a value, a premium on things other than God. And in order to get those things and in order to keep those things, you have to alter the way you live your life. So you're being converted. That's what conversion means. Conversely, when you go to, you come before Jesus, Jesus commands of you. He demands of you, he requires of you, he expects of you, so you can be converted. And so you're either being converted into the world or you're being converted into Christ. One of those two things. And so that's why I came up with this. Every show you watch, every song you listen to, every book you read, every conversation you engage in, the way you vote, the way you spend your money, the way you earn your money, how you raise your children, how you see life, how you understand the rise and fall of nations is either worldly or it's biblical. And the reality is most people are all in here with combination. And so sanctification then is the process by which we pull away from this worldly mindset and become more biblical. Another way of saying it is sanctification is loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Another way of saying it is sanctification is becoming holy, which should be holification. That's what the word ought to be anyway. But think on this a little more. What is the opposite of being ashamed? If God were to state it positively, how would he say it? I am not ashamed to be called your God, rather I am, right, happy, pleased, satisfied to be called your God. I'm proud to be called your God. Now, why in the world would God be proud to be called the God of someone who desires him in his city over the city of the world? Because when we honestly and earnestly desire God, we honor God. When you desire someone, you call attention to their worth. Desiring is no great achievement on our part. So I listen to men as they insult their wives. We were in a store yesterday, Rhonda and I, and this man, this woman was walking in Sam's, and this woman was walking off, and this man was just out loud, was just berating her. I told you to come over here. You're always doing what I tell you not to do. I'm your boss. You do what I tell you to do. I mean, go on and on. And everybody's looking at this guy, and he said, I'll jump on you too. I don't know if he's drunk or what. And Rhonda went over to the woman because she was in tears, and she said, I'm so sorry. And she said, he's been abusive like this for years. And the woman said that the man had been abusive to her for years. Now, what is he doing to that woman in the context of what we're talking about? He's not valuing her. He's devaluing her. He doesn't love her. He's using her or whatever you want to call it. But there's no worth in her to him. Only what she gives to him. So it's all about him. He's self-centered, selfish. As long as she provides what he wants, he's happy. And if she has the audacity not to do that and be another human being, then he's mad at her. Okay, that is not valuing somebody. Can we agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay, well, the same thing goes with God. If all you care about God is what he gives you, and then when he don't give you, you get mad at him and pout and walk off, you quit. I'm not praying. I'm not on speaking terms with God. I had a medical doctor tell me that one time. I said, you're not on speaking terms with God? He said, I said, you ain't going to be my doctor. I don't need you to be my doctor. Because you're the loser in that, cowboy. You're the one going to lose there. God's fine without you. I trust you that. But we don't honor God when we just want, gimme, gimme, gimme. Or why didn't you gimme, gimme, gimme? Where are you when I want you? And so I listen to how people pray. They talk to God like he's a dog. Come here, God. Heal, God. Do this, God. Speak, God. Who are you talking to? Who are you talking to? You're not talking to God. God quit listening to you a long time ago. And you better watch out because he will kill you and send you to hell. So that's not honoring God. That's not, you look at how Abraham prayed. Lord, if it would please you, let me speak this once more. Please do not be angry with your servant, and I will say this one thing. There's a humility, realizing that we're creatures of the dirt, and he's the Almighty. And so I remember I was at this guy's house, and this, my grandfather was like this. At dinner, you wore a coat and tie, and you were there. You were sitting down before dinner was served, or you didn't eat. So you better be there. And so this guy, a friend of mine, I was at his house, and his dad was like that. And so coat and tie at dinner. And, of course, you had servants and all this. And the boy that I was friends with said, I don't really know what he said. I wasn't paying any attention. I was looking at all the stuff in the room. And he said something that was dishonoring to his father. And I heard a noise, and his father backhanded him, and he was down on the floor. Hey, don't you ever talk to me like that again. Now, all of us know about stuff like that, right? Is that a mystery to anybody? Okay, all right. What was the issue? Not honoring. And I don't know whether the man was right or wrong for doing that. That's not my point right now. But I don't know that he was automatically wrong. I wouldn't say that till I know the facts. You think people ought to backhand children sometimes? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, if you don't do it, then the sheriff's going to have to do it. And if the sheriff doesn't do it, then the guy at the funeral home is going to have to do it. But somebody's going to backhand him.
Somebody in a pen, too.
Amen to that. So anyway, my point is, he was disrespecting his father, supposedly. That's not okay. Honor your mother and father. So if we respect someone, if we love someone, if we admire someone, if we are in awe of someone, how should we speak? How should we act? And if you don't love them, why are you married to them? What's holding your marriage together beside a piece of paper and the embarrassment of a divorce? Nothing. There's no love. And so when you come to God and you don't honor God, you don't respect him, you're not in awe. You're in awe of the Avengers movie, but you're not in awe of God. You're in awe of the app on your cell phone, but you're not in awe of God. You don't respect God. You don't admire him. You're not humble toward him. You don't fear him. What's left? It's not love. So what is this relationship about? And I don't believe there is a relationship. I believe there's a myth and a confusion in somebody's mind that they think they have a relationship with God when they really don't. Because if you don't honor, respect, admire, and fear God or love God, what do you have left? What is this relationship based on? And so I don't think you got one. Now, why in the world would God be proud to be called the God of someone who desires him and his city over the city of the world? Because when we honestly and earnestly desire God, we honor God. When you desire someone, you call attention to their worth. Desiring is no great achievement on our part. Nobody brags about getting hungry, especially when you're hungry for the best food in the world. What do you brag on? You don't brag on your hunger. What do you brag on? The food. We're sinners. We don't brag on our sin. We brag on the Savior, right? There's no nobility in simply being hungry. Nobody will brag about desiring God, especially when you consider that God is more desirable than anything else in the universe. So we can see that desiring God does not call attention to our value. It calls attention to God's value. We are the ones who have the need for safety. He is the one who has the city of heaven. And I remember a lady in this church a long time ago. She came up to me after a sermon and she said, "When you talk the way you talk, I don't feel loved. I don't feel like God loves me." You're saying that God loves himself more than he loves me. And when you say that, I don't feel special. And as nice as I could, which may not be as nice as I should, I said, "Dear sister, you're deceived. Because you think all this is about you. You think you're the center of the attention. You think you're the center of the universe. You think you're the center of God. And so everything God says and does and is all about you. And it's not. You're not that important." And boy, that didn't sit well. And so why would somebody get upset with that? Since it's true, why would somebody get upset? Pride, right? Arrogance, self-righteousness.
All of this comes back to what you taught right after I came here. That everything is answered in knowing who God is and knowing who man is. And we have to come to that point where when Peter saw the Lord and the fish that was caught, and he bowed before him, he saw who he was.
Right. And he said it.
It had been revealed to him.
Right.
And
Depart from me, I'm a sinful man.
And that's what faith is.
Amen to that. That's salvation.
Seeing who God Amen. Is. We're so lowly.
Amen. And you can see how people are not being taught correctly.
Right.
Because
right.
I was raised in a church. My wife and I both were raised in this church. And they taught that if you're a Christian, everything's working just right. You got everything orderly and everything's mm-hmm. neat. And you know, your bed's made up and your children are perfect and you got no problem. And every time you have a problem, you speak to it and it solves. And you get sick and you speak and God heals you and everything's just fine. And that's a strong Christian, the one who doesn't need anything, the one who's on top of everything. Well, see, that's a myth. That's paganism. It's not Christianity. The strong Christian is the one who is more dependent on God.
How joyful were you when you left your earthly father's home and went to a rat-infested trailer?
I wasn't a happy camper.
But
I was happy that I could serve God.
That's what
right,
I meant.
Right,
that's
right.
What I meant. You that was your
yeah, amen.
Your base.
I praise God.
And you went up from that.
The bed was mildewed and the couch was
yes.
mildewed, and I
yes.
didn't know what that was. I never saw it before.
So it's dependence on God, not
amen.
Dependence on what's around you.
Amen. And it was
that's
like a castle because I could pray. I didn't get persecuted in the home I was living in. Me and the rats had a good time, and. Amen. So we are the ones who have the need for safety, and he is the one who has the city of heaven, and what a marvelous city it is. No pollution, no graffiti, no trash, no peeling paint or rotting garages, no dead grass or broken bottles, no harsh street talk, no in-your-face confrontations, no domestic strife, no violence, no danger in the night, no arson or lying or stealing or killing, no vandalism and no ugliness. No 8-year-old boys huddled in an alley by the garbage cans after being raped all night long. Not in God's city. The city of God will be perfect because God will be in it. He will walk in it and talk in it and will manifest himself fully in every part of it. All that is good and beautiful and holy and peaceful and true and happy will be in that city because God will be there. Perfect justice will be there in recompense 1,000-fold for every pain suffered in obedience to Christ, and it will never deteriorate. In fact, it will shine brighter and brighter as eternity stretches out into unending ages of increasing joy. Increasing joy. Hallelujah. You start out with the fullness of joy and you go up from there. Let's go right now. So when you reach a place where you honestly and earnestly desire this city above everything else on the earth, that is when you honor God, who according to verse 10 is the builder and maker of that city. You see, it is only when God is honored that God is pleased and not ashamed to be called your God. So here's the $64,000 answer. The great battle for faith does not begin at the level of our behavior. True, genuine, biblical faith begins at the level of our desire. So the real question, the important question for us today is this. What do you desire? What do you crave after? What are you hungry for? So we can see that the kind of faith, and here's the insidiousness of the world system. The more you're involved in the world, the less you see of God, and the better the world looks. So try to, and this is not a good comparison. The distinction is worse than what I'm trying to tell you. The distinction is bigger than the example I'm going to give you. You've got a 5-day-old peanut butter and jelly sandwich in the back seat of your truck that's in there for 5 days in the heat, and people have sat on it, and you had tools on it, greasy tools on it, and it's been half down in the cushion. And you have a 7-course meal prepared by the finest chef from Paris, France. And you have an opportunity to feast on one of those two things. And I'm not saying, well, all I have is the peanut butter. I'm not talking about being poor right now. I'm talking about making a decision of which one is better. Well, of course that's better. Sin is eating the sandwich when this is presented to you. God stands before you. So it's not child molestation. It's not drug addiction, it's not adultery, it's not homosexuality, it's not being a liberal Democrat that's the worst thing in the world. The worst thing in the world is God stands before you in his pristine beauty, and you look at that and you see that, and you say to him, no thank you, I'd rather have that. And whatever that is, it could be your petunia garden, it could be your coin collection, it could be football, it could be your wife, it could be money, it could be power, whatever it is, that's your idol. You can't insult God any more than that. So it's not these wicked, dark, black sins that everybody's against. It's not desiring God more than that. Now you say, well, as long as I desire him more, then I can still have that. And so now it becomes an issue of degrees, right? So now we become Muslims. We become members of the religion of Islam. Islam teaches that if you do 100 things, as long as 51 of them are good, you can have 49 that are bad and be very bad, but as long as 51 of the things you did is good that day, you're okay. So as long as I love God more, I can have that. Here's another way we say that in Gulfport. I want to put Jesus first in my life, meaning that second. And here's that. Jesus, and then that's right there. So I go do my religious duty on Sunday morning, and if the church is smart enough, they'll get more people if they have a service on Saturday night so people can have the whole day Sunday off, especially during football season. And so you do your duty, and you go to your religious obligation, and now you've put Jesus first. Well, now you can go do what you really want to go do. So you paid your dues, and you did what you were supposed to do, not what you delighted in, not what brought you the fullness of desire and happiness. That's what you really want to go do. So you do this because you're supposed to, and you do that because you want to. That is sin. You can't sin worse than that. That will put you in hell forever. Even if that is American football. Yeah, I can't believe he said
that. Our birthday party.
So we can see that the kind of faith that would allow a person to lose everything they owned in this life with joy begins not by what we do, but by who or what we desire. True faith doesn't stop there. It begins in us to change what we love and what we desire, and then it moves outward from our inward desires and outward to our behavior, and our behavior changes to reflect the great work of faith that God has done to us and in us on the inside. So we have to take a brief look at the behavior of faith from Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, Sister Colleen.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Okay, now Abraham had no idea that God was going to provide a lamb in the thicket, so he was thinking God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what this tells me. So faith not only, because he's going to kill him. So faith not only desires, he's going to cut him up and burn him in a sacrifice to God. So faith not only desires what God promises more than anything, but it also does things that can only be explained by the assurance that we have that God will do exactly what he has promised to do in spite of humanly impossible obstacles. So faith desires the God of the promises. And then faith trusts the God of the promises to deliver. And so faith acts in ways that are out of sync with a world that does not desire God and does not trust God. So consider what Abraham did. Look what he did. Look at verse 17 again, Brother Robert.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac.
That is, now you say, well, God will never tempt you to do evil. Okay, but he will test you to sacrifice your son, mm-hmm. which is evil.
Yes.
So see, we gotta. You can't just read a verse and put it on your bumper and then put it on a ball cap or on a t-shirt. Now you got it. No, you don't. He said, God will never tempt us to do evil, and yet he tested Abraham to kill his own son in a sacrifice. Yes. So you tell me the distinction between testing and temptation. And that's what I'm saying. It's not being semantical here. There is a difference. You say, well, God will never tempt you to do evil. Is sacrificing your son evil? Sure it is. Yeah. So he can't say that. So you got to get into it more. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, but not right now anyway. So it is amazing how shallow we are about the Word of God. So God, my God would never do that. Well, you got the wrong God, because God, the God of the Bible, did this. Right? So Abraham laid Isaac on the altar and was ready to end his life. Now, why is this astonishing? Because this goes way beyond a father loving a son, and it also goes way beyond the Ten Commandments, which commands us not to murder, and a whole bunch of other decent things that we learn in life, like not to beat up children. Here's the great impact of this action by Abraham. God had given Abraham a promise that Abraham would have many descendants, and this very son, God called him Abraham's only son, the son of his old age, would be the one through whom the descendants would come. Look at verse 18 again, Sister Terry.
In Isaac your descendants shall be called.
So if he kills Isaac, he won't have any descendants. So if this boy dies, everything in our human experience says the promise of God will also fail right at that point. That's what Abraham was concentrating on. Not the boy, not his own son, but the promise of God. You said that this boy, the descendants from this boy, would be blessed and would be called. If I kill him, your promise won't work. So this is about your integrity. By the way, that's how Jesus interceded. This is an example of Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father. The Father tells the Son, did you hear how Blair, did you see how Blair acted the other day? Yeah. So I'm going to eviscerate him. He doesn't have the right to talk like that. He doesn't have the right to act like that. So I'm going to eviscerate him. And I'm God, so I'd be justified in doing it. That was sin. Amen. Sure was sin, Father. And if you do that, the promise that I will not lose one will fall. You will devalue my promise to keep all of those that you saved, that you chose. So this is the integrity of God, the integrity of the Son, the integrity of the Holy Spirit, not my integrity. Jesus doesn't say to the Father, don't kill him, God, because he's innocent. I'm not innocent.
That's right.
And he also doesn't say, well, boys will be boys. Nobody's perfect. He doesn't say that either. I deserve to die. Every single time I sin, I deserve to immediately go into hell. Immediately go into hell. And there's one reason I don't. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's not because I say I love God so much. It is because Jesus washed my sins. God the Father gave me to Jesus as a gift. The Holy Spirit dragged me to Jesus. Jesus' blood washed me. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And God promised that he wouldn't lose a one. That's it. That's why I'm still saved. Yeah, but you still love the Lord. Okay, yeah, I do. Why? Because I'm so noble? Because I've got such a great heart? Nope. Because God keeps me. That's what I just said. How does that... Give the man a mic if you can. Give Brother Ed a mic. Because what he's asking is real important. I just want other people on the internet to hear you, brother.
Okay. You once said something that caught my attention.
I hope so. That's the plan.
Well, you're doing it. Why does he make intercessions for us? And you said, okay, like you just said, if I did a certain sin, I deserve to go to hell.
That's right.
But
do you not?
Huh?
Do you not?
Well, yes.
Okay.
All right.
Why don't you?
Well, because Jesus told that, yes, that's true, maybe, but you gave him to me.
Right.
And therefore, he's mine.
That's right.
And I know he slips up, and he's probably going to slip up again and again, but nevertheless, you gave him to me.
Right.
I've washed him.
What's at stake?
Huh?
What's at stake here? Not my integrity. What's at stake?
What's at stake?
Jesus' integrity.
Jesus' integrity.
God's promise.
Huh?
God's promise to keep those that he saved. Right?
Right, yeah.
That's it. He don't keep you because you're nice.
Well, that's true.
Right.
So God's promise to Jesus, I gave these to you, and they'll always be yours.
And you washed them.
And you washed them.
And you promised you wouldn't lose one of them. Other than that, you would be lost.
So why is it some people believe if you die while you're committing sin, you will go.
They don't understand the Bible. Which is sadly the case in most. People are not being taught very well these days. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to get people to come to my church. You can tell me about that better than I can tell you, because I haven't been in other churches in a long time. But I have been in this church. And so people come here and tell me that. They're not being taught. The brother from Mishu that was at your house, he said, we don't get into this kind of depth in Bible study at church. Right?
That's correct.
Why not?
Why not?
The teacher probably don't know either. And I'm not throwing, I don't even know where the man goes to church. So I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. I'm just saying there is a pervasiveness of this shallowness and this lukewarmness and this half dark, half light in the church to where people think that's normal. And it's not. If you don't believe the Bible was given to us for a paperweight or for a doorstop or to decorate your coffee table, but God actually gave us the Bible so we could learn it and read it and believe it and trust in what it said, there's only one way to do that, and that's to get into it, take the time, and go over it and ask questions and get into it and struggle with it. There ain't no other way.
But people like to say, okay, we're not being taught, but what are they doing beyond that? You know, we are accountable also.
Amen.
It's not just those that's preaching what you want to hear.
Amen.
There's something wrong with you.
Amen.
Not just the man behind
the pulpit.
It's
partly your fault if you get deceived.
Amen.
The teacher will get in trouble with God.
If you're God's child, there's a hunger there that wants to hear it.
And if there isn't,
you're in a bad shape.
You're probably not a child of God.
Right.
Now I will say there's things that can deaden the hunger. There can suppress the hunger. And so there's other things that can encourage the hunger. And so isn't church supposed to be about encouraging the hunger for God?
Yes.
I mean, so I tried to go to another church as soon as I left the church I was in. And I went and I heard two sermons. And one sermon was about secondhand sin, like you have secondhand smoke. And I looked at Rhonda and I said, if I go to church here, I'm going to backslide and go to hell. There is nothing here that can of any depth. There's nothing here of any substance. There's no, everybody, it's a game. It's a joke. Everything's funny. Cracks jokes all the time. I can't do this. Now, the music team was amazing, but the teaching was pathetic. And I love the Bible. I believe the Bible's true. And I was in a 3-hour, the station manager of a local radio station, God used this man to put me on the radio in the first place. This is the irony of this. As soon as I got on the radio, he was so embarrassed that he pulled me off, changed the time I was on the radio 4 different times. I am the only broadcast in the history of American Family Radio that had a disclaimer put on it. And yet I was the most listened to broadcast on American Family Radio in this area. And he came to my office for 3 hours to rebuke me about what I was teaching. I had another 3-hour meeting with him at his office, asking him to take the disclaimer off. I said, you're hindering people. If I'm preaching false doctrine, you shouldn't have me on the radio at all. If I'm not preaching false doctrine, why would you put a disclaimer on it? I either am or I'm not. So we weren't getting anywhere, and I opened the Bible to the book I was going through, Jude, and I opened the Bible, and I think it was verse 16, and I turned it around, and I said, what does that verse mean? He asked me, why are you preaching the way you're preaching? I said, what does that verse mean? He said, I don't know and I don't care. Because he believed that the only inspired words of the Bible were the red letter words of Jesus. Everything else was man-made in the Bible. That's what he believes. I don't know if he believes that now or not. And I said, He said, I don't know and I don't care what it means. I said, well, I don't know either, but I care. And I'm preaching and teaching to find out what it means. Because God said it. And I'm valuing the Bible by putting the time in to find out what God meant. That's why I'm preaching what I'm preaching. I didn't write that. And it didn't help. And so I was on Life Songs out of New Orleans. I was on the campus of the New Orleans Baptist Theological. This is on the internet right now. It's on the campus of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And the lady called me one day and said, we pulled your program today. I said, why? He said, you said abortion was murder. I said, what do you call it?
That's exactly what it is.
And I said, it's the most horrific murder, the most violent murder, the most barbaric murder in your city. Well, we're trying to encourage people. We don't want to hurt people. I said, we had a phone call. I said, what? I said, how do you know she wasn't from the ACLU? And I said, if I get 10 people to call you and tell you how they like the program, would that, 10 to 1, would that work? No. And I said, well, she said, don't you have anything else you could preach? I said, sure, I could preach that wives ought to be under subjection to the authority of their husbands. She said, we wouldn't want you to say that either. I said, well, you don't want me to preach the word. So I drove over there, and I was sitting in the station manager was hiding under his desk. He never would come out and talk to me. So they had some secretary come down, and she was agreeing with everything. She was just patronizing me. Finally, I said, look, I'm not going to do this. I won't preach on your station, but I will preach this. So I'm on secular radio now. I never get a complaint. They never call me and say, you can't say that. I can say anything I want to say as long as I pay them. And so I'm reaching a larger audience because lost people don't listen to Christian radio to begin with. And I've got a wider circulation, and I got more powerful radio stations. So I'm reaching more people with the gospel than I was. And I never have a problem with the lost, unsaved radio stations like I did with the born-again, spirit-filled radio stations. With the Bible. You know, the Bible, the Bible.
None of the lost people call you and say, I don't like to hear that.
Now, a couple of them have called the radio station, and they say, look, First Amendment, Blair can say whatever he wants to say. If you don't like what he says, call Blair. Change the channel. Right. So the Christians are the ones that fall apart and panic over all this. So the point I'm making is that if we don't demand of people the same thing Jesus demands out of them, we're not helping people. Because they're going to be judged by Jesus because he's already said what he expects out of people. You're not helping people by keeping them ignorant about that. And so, we need to stop right here, and we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise, and Lord, this wondrous gift of faith that helps us to see what you have said and delight in it and then pursue it. Help us to put these pieces together, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name.